You're listening to audio from Ascend Church. For more information about Ascend or to access more gospel-centered tools to grow as a disciple of Christ, visit ascendkc.org.
I invite you to turn in your Bibles to where most of yours probably flop open, the book of Obadiah. If you don't want to look at your concordance or don't look at your table of contents, just grab the Bibles in front of you and I'm going to give you the cheat code. It's 772. If you turn to page 772 in those Bibles, you will land at the very short, only 21 verses, the book of Obadiah. Now, the question must be asked, why do we have the book of Obadiah? What is the purpose? In fact, if you look at verse 1, you see that the prophecy is even to a nation outside of the covenant community of Israel. So why, as New Testament believers, why as 21st century Americans, is it important for us to study 21 verses in the Old Testament that seem to be obscure? And I want to set up the answer to that by drawing your attention to tabloid TV. Maybe you're wondering why I'm drawing your attention to the likes of Jerry Springer and Ricky Lake and Geraldo. It's because tabloids are intended to put on display people and topics that are morally deficient. Usually the guests on these shows are individuals who had infidelity or corruption with finances. People who, as we watch them and as we hear these topics unfold, we are tempted to think, wow, I guess I'm not that bad. It's similar to what tabloid magazines provide for us. As we look at royalty across the world, as we look at entertainers, as we look at extremely wealthy people, people who we might be tempted to be envious of, we see their failures and we begin to kind of be able to say, well, they're not so much different than we are. In fact, if I had all that money, then maybe I'd be like that. So maybe I don't need the money. And there's this comparison game that we play, isn't there? We do the same thing as Christians. How many of you have been tempted when you hear about a well-known pastor falling that you want to race to read all of the gory details? We can even do that in this church. We can hear a leader in the church share in a small group accountability time how they're struggling with a particular area of their life, or maybe they've actually been struggling with the sin, and we think to ourselves, well, I thought so. They're not that great. We look at families. We look at their kids and we evaluate, are they as good as we think that they think that they are? And we're doing this comparison game with all of these topics. But here's the challenge. The challenge is really twofold. The challenge is, what is our standard for comparison? And then what do we do with the comparison? And that's why books, I would encourage you to write this down and actually make a beeline after the service to our resource shelves to grab this book, Respectable Sins by Jerry Bridges. If you are a veteran Christian, if you really struggle with being able to see it, where's sin in my life, read that book. It will both terrify you and encourage you. Because we need resources in our lives that stimulate the Holy Spirit's evaluation of our souls so that we can extract anything that distracts from Christ. And the topic that the book of Obadiah provides us in 21 verses is the topic of pride and the opportunity we have to look at the right standard and make sure that it is extracted from our lives. If you look at your notes, you can see lesson number 4 as we major on the minor prophets. Lesson number 4 is that even the most subtle forms of pride must be extracted from the people of God. Let me just tell you, it stinks that I'm preaching this 3 times, because by the 3rd time I should be able to get it. I struggle with pride, and I bet every one of you do as well. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to march through these 21 verses with the same outline we've been using for 3 weeks, and we'll continue to use through these 12 weeks of study. We'll look at the book as an overview. We'll unpack the message of this prophecy, and then we'll look for personal application. So first, let's look at the book of Obadiah. The book of Obadiah sits in a timeline that I'll present to you on the screen. It's a timeline that helps us get our bearings with what was going on in the 10 tribes of Israel, the northern tribes of Israel, and then the two southern tribes of Judah. So blue is Judah, red is Israel, and you can see above the dotted line, those are the prophets that we're studying. Below the dotted line are the kings who are ruling Judah and ruling Israel over this time frame. And you see that what we're doing by looking at this fourth prophet is really fast forwarding in the history of Israel, 10 tribes and 2 tribes, and finding ourselves after the exile of Israel. So the 10 tribes to the north were exiled by the nation of Assyria, which will be interesting as we study Jonah, Lord willing, next week. But the southern 2 tribes of Judah are still functioning. They're still together. And so Obadiah, though, you can see gray, is really focused on a nation outside of the covenant people of Israel. But then there's also a secondary value to the people of the nation of Judah. We're introduced to the prophet in verse 1. It says the vision of Obadiah. So that word vision helps us understand that Obadiah is going to function as a prophet, a man to whom was given direct divine revelation from God and then instructed to boldly declare it to other human beings. His name is Obadiah, and what's interesting about this is if you study the Old Testament, there are 12 individuals throughout Israel's history named Obadiah. So we don't know much about this man, other than the fact that his name, Obad, which means servant, Iah, which is a short form of Yahweh, is a servant of Yahweh. He's instructed to utter a prophecy against a nation. Would you look at verse 1? It says, "Thus says the Lord concerning Edom." Now, Edom is going to be a nation that we're going to have to unpack, but we'll do that in the second point of the outline, which is the message of the book. But this prophecy is to a people group outside of the covenant community of Israel. And before we move to the message, I want you to see the three sections of this short book. Section number 1 is the first verse of Obadiah, which is that the nations are to attack Edom. Imagine getting that as your prophecy from God. Verses 2 through 14 will unpack the judgment that God is going to pour out on Edom. And then verses 15 through 21 is going to revisit the concept of the day of the Lord that we were introduced to in the book of Joel. And so with this very quick but high level overview of the book of Obadiah, we are going to now move to the message of Obadiah. And to be able to lay the groundwork for that, would you turn back to Genesis 36? And if you're not willing to turn there, I respect that. We'll put this up on the screen. Genesis 36, verse 43. You know, if you read through the Bible in a year or just endeavor to do so, you're going to come across passages like this that are very easy to just yawn or run through. But often the genealogies provide little nuggets of gold. But if you'll sit in them, will serve you and your understanding of God and his story so well. Verse 43, Magdiel and Iram, these are the chiefs of Edom. So here's Edom that we're reading about in Obadiah. But then look at the parentheses. That is Esau, the father of Edom. So as we arrive at Obadiah, it assumes that we already know this, which, by the way, dear friend, if you're exploring Christianity or you're not familiar with this book that I'm encouraging you to look at as I'm preaching, let me remind you that this book is actually a story. Just like any great novel or any great series, you don't just drop right in the middle of it and assume that you can get the whole thing. You have to understand that no matter where you land in a story, it fits in the story. So it serves the story at large. So when we get to Obadiah and we see this is the message that God has for Edom, we've got to understand who Edom is, what were its origins, and if we can back up and then get there, then we'll be prepared to be able to understand the full orb of what God is teaching us. So let's go back to Genesis 25. To see the origins of Esau, who is the father of Edom. Esau was a twin. He's the twin of a man named Jacob. And what's interesting about the account of Esau and Jacob in the womb of their mother, Rebekah, is that the Bible describes them as striving together or fighting together. Now, they didn't have consciousness that was like, okay, we're already rivals, so let's get it on right now. But they were, through their physicality, interacting in such a way that God reveals to Rebekah that this is symbolically going to be what not just their lifetime is going to be, but their descendants are going to be. And God says there will be a rivalry between Esau and Jacob and their descendants. And if you're familiar with this story, it's a story that Hollywood filmmakers would just run to. It is epic. I mean, there's rivalry, there's intrigue, there's deceit. In fact, in the early days, you can see this being set up so clearly because Esau is a man of the field. He loves to hunt, and his dad's like, I like my son Esau. And so they kind of lean toward each other. And then Jacob's creative. Jacob's an inside boy. And so Mama, who's in the tent and cooking meals, has Jacob constantly by her, and so she leans toward Jacob. Well, that's never a great recipe. And so as their childhood unfolds, Jacob and his mom Rebekah begin to plot. And there's this one day where Esau's out in the field, and he comes back in, and he's famished. And he smells the stew that's been cooking in the tent. And he goes to his brother Jacob and says, give me the stew. And as a young brother or as a deceiver might want to do, he's like, oh, I'll give you this stew, but you give me something. You give me your birthright. As the oldest, there were certain blessings that would have been given to the oldest. And so Jacob says, I want you to give me some of those. What's interesting about the stew is that it was actually called red, which, by the way, that's what Edom means. And so Esau says, well, I'll give you the stew, or I'll give you the birthright. What do I care about the birthright? I'm still going to get the blessing of my father. So he gives the birthright to Jacob and then eats the stew. And then fast forward a while later, Isaac, his dad, is getting older. Rebekah comes to Jacob and says, guess what? Dad can't see very well. I've got a plan. I want you to dress up like your brother. I want you to smell like your brother. I want you to disguise your voice as best as you can. And I want you to go in and actually get the full blessing of the firstborn from your dad. So Jacob does it. He goes in. Isaac's confused. He can't see, but he gives Jacob the full blessing. It's fascinating to read the account. It says, as Jacob was leaving, Esau was coming into the tent. And Esau comes in and says, Dad, I've brought you what you asked for. I'm ready to receive the full blessing. And Isaac says, oh, no, son, I've given it to your brother. Well, Esau says, that's okay, Dad. That was a prophecy from God. I love God, so I'm going to respect that. No! Esau says, I'm so irate. I want to kill my brother. And so Rebekah hears that. She sends Jacob to the family hundreds of miles away. And in those years that passed, Esau went down to an area called Edom, red, started his family, expanded to a nation. Jacob added 12 tribes, 12 sons, but he got into some problems with his father-in-law. And so Jacob knew, I can't stay here. I've got to actually head back to the homeland, knowing that the travel would cause word to get out back to Esau that Jacob was now on the move. And it did. So Jacob finds out that Esau's coming to meet him. He remembers the deceit of his brother. He anticipates there's going to be violence. But unexpectedly, Esau approaches him and hugs him, and they reconcile. But that's not the end of the story. Esau invites Jacob and his family to join him in Edom, says, we'll provide for you. You can be part of our nation. Jacob says, yes, I'll do that, but I've got some time that I need to put together all of our possessions. You go, we'll follow you. He goes in the opposite direction, still being Jacob the deceiver. Now, as the generations unfold, the story still is not done. Because as Israel and the descendants of Jacob went to Egypt and spent 400 years there and then came back to the promised land, they made their way by the nation of Edom, by the area of Edom. And they asked Edom, would you please let us pass? Would you please protect us as we pass? Edom said, no way, no how. So much so that the rivalry caused Israel to despise Edom. In fact, you can write this down and you can look at it later. Deuteronomy 32:7. The Lord, through Moses, tells Israel, do not abhor, do not hate an Edomite, for he is your brother. So there's this rivalry that for hundreds of years had taken place, this rivalry that symbolically was happening even in the womb. And so even though they came from the same father and mother, even though they had a relationship, there was this rivalry through the years. And that's going to set up what we have as a background as we get to the book of Obadiah and we begin to understand how they had treated Israel. So by the time we get to Obadiah, around 600 B.C., the nation of Edom was pretty secure, pretty healthy. In fact, look at verse 3. You who live in the clefts of the rock. If you look at the topography of that area of Israel in the Middle East, this area is known for deep gorges and deep cliffs that would have allowed the people to be able to defend any incoming army. It talks about the lofty dwelling, verse 3, which is the high mountains and the pasture lands where their crops could grow well and their herds could flourish. And so Edom was relatively safe. It was thriving. But what's interesting is that the Jewish prophet in verse 1 says, the messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Now, you can imagine Edom was probably like, wait, what? What's this Jewish man doing here telling us that God is inciting the nations around us to attack us? What have we done to him and what have we done to you? Well, if you look at verse 2, the judgment is even more than the nations attacking them. Verse 2, you will be made small. Verse 4, you will be brought down. Verse 5, you will be destroyed. Verse 6, Esau. And you can see now why Esau is included in this. Esau will be pillaged. Verse 7, the allies of you, Edom, will be turned on you. There's a phrase that day that I would encourage you to write down because that's going to be important as we get to the end of this short book. But that day occurs in verse 8, twice in verse 11, three times in verse 12, three times in verse 13 and verse 14 to describe that God is pouring out divine judgment on Edom. Verse 9, every man will be cut off. Verse 10, you will be made to be shameful. You'll be cut off forever. And the people still are probably asking, why? Well, verses 12 through 14 begin to answer this question. There are 8 prohibitions. Do not do this. Do not do that. And if you will look at those in detail, which we will in just a moment, you will see that what's being exposed is the reason why God is going to judge Edom is because of their pride. In fact, look at verse 3. The pride of your heart has deceived you. Now, what's interesting is that the implication here is that this is not obvious pride. This is not pride where you will hear me say you're prideful and you'd be like, yeah, yeah, I am. No, this is pride that has deceived you. You're going to have to take work to be able to see it in your lives. Here's a quote the team will put up on the screen. The undergirding reason for the wrath of God is going to be poured out is Edom's pride, which, dear friend, listen, as you interact with this, it should cause you to pause and recognize that God hates all forms of pride. He says at the end of Obadiah, verse 15, the day of the Lord is near. Remember, the day of the Lord, as we unpacked in the book of Joel, and this is very important, is describing direct divine judgment on a people or a people group. That's going to be very important because If you study the New Testament and if you've primarily anchored there, you might be tempted to see Day of the Lord and immediately go to the end times, immediately go to, you know, some millennial eschatology. But we have to understand how the Bible develops this idea of Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord can occur at any time, in any place, when God pours out his direct divine wrath on a people or a people group. And so what we see here is that God is going to pour out a literal judgment on a literal nation. Now, why do I say it that way? Because of the quote that will be up on the screen. There will be a literal historical event that provides spiritual patterns with a future fulfillment. Which, beloved, listen, if you will take a picture of that, if you will write that down, study it, understand it, and own it, listen, it will help you understand the Bible. So next week, Lord willing, we will study the book of Jonah. Most of your minds go to Jonah and the fish, maybe VeggieTales. But what's interesting is that the New Testament references Jonah, doesn't it? Jesus says there is a sign of Jonah. Well, when you look at the New Testament, the authors of the New Testament will reference with Joseph and Mary, Hosea 11, coming out of Egypt, I called my son. There will be references in the Psalms to the Exodus. There will be references in Proverbs to the Tree of Life. So why do the authors of Scripture reference literal historical events as they expand upon it and seem to teach something different? It's because of this truth. That literal historical people and events often serve as spiritual patterns that point to future fulfillment. And so listen, dear friend, this is the value of the book of Edom, Obadiah. It's historical events of God pouring out judgment on Edom that serve as spiritual patterns that point to future fulfillment. And how do we see this? Well, look at the phrase that I did not read in verse 15 that really expands our understanding of what's at play here. In Obadiah, verse 15, it says, for the day of the Lord is near upon, what does it say? What does it say in the text? It does not say the day of the Lord is near upon only Edom. It says upon all the nations. And see, what he's doing here is he's beginning to remind us that the story of God is a story on repeat. The story of God are people and events that provide spiritual patterns that point to future fulfillment that will be fulfilled ultimately in Christ and in the New Jerusalem. And so he's beginning to plant seeds of this. And he says in verse 15, as you have done, it shall be done to you. Friend, isn't this what the Bible teaches us? That when you sin, there is judgment. Look at Adam and Eve. Look at Abraham and Sarah with Hagar. Look at the kings and the prophets and the priests of Israel. Look at what's being taught right now in the minor prophets. This is a story on repeat. But here's the story that God wants us to see by the repetition of these themes. Would you write this down? Salvation comes through judgment. So when we see judgment, there's an opportunity for salvation. This is what Christ put on display on the cross, isn't it? In order for people to be saved and forgiven from the wrath of Almighty God for our sin nature, there had to be judgment. The judgment was placed on the innocent one, Jesus Christ, which made a way for salvation. This is the recurring theme of the story. And the account of Edom's judgment is no different. We see in verse 16 a reference to Holy Mountain, verse 17 to Mount Zion, verse 17 and 18 to the house of Jacob. And then interestingly enough, look at verse 21, saviors shall go up. Anybody familiar with the Bible will likely look at this and say, wait a minute, saviors? Isn't there only one savior? Put a pin on that, we'll come back to it. And then I want you to see the phrase at the end of verse 21 that really brings the story together, doesn't it? The kingdom shall be whose? What does it say? The Lord's. This is one of the epicenter themes that begins in Genesis and continues through Revelation 22. Let me show it to you by a quote the team will put up on the screen. Kingdom is the theme planted in the garden. You can write down Genesis 1, 26 through 28. God commanded Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. Exercise what over it? Dominion. That is kingly vocabulary. As human beings, we are kings over creation. We are to exercise our dominion. We are supposed to care for creation. We are supposed to act like kings and expand God's kingdom in the Garden of Eden. They didn't do that, did they? And they sinned, so it had to be watered with the kingdom of Israel. Israel was supposed to set up the kingdom of Israel in the Middle East, in Israel. And they were supposed to follow the commandments of the King of the universe. They were supposed to put on display what it looks like to be citizens of the kingdom of God. That didn't work very well, did it? And so then we get to the Gospels and we see that there is a king who inaugurated his kingdom, and that is King Jesus. Which, by the way, look at the first book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew. One of the primary themes of the Gospel of Matthew is that this Jesus, who is talked about being born in Bethlehem, being able to avoid the command of Herod that sets up in Nazareth, this is king. He's the greater David. He's the greater Solomon. He fulfills where Adam failed. This is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's why he's called that in the New Testament. And so it's inaugurated by King Jesus through his death and resurrection. But inaugurated doesn't mean it's complete, does it? So there's this time period in which we find ourselves. And during this time, the kingdom theme continues. We enjoy and expand the kingdom. Remember Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Make disciples of who? Of all nations. It's not limited to the Middle East. It's to expand across the entire earth. And dear friends, that is our gift. We get to enjoy King Jesus and the inauguration of the kingdom by expanding the kingdom to everyone we come in contact with. But then we long for the day where this kingdom theme will come to a completion. And that's the last part of this statement. It's completed by the end of history with the second coming and the new Jerusalem. And all of this is found in this 21 verse minor prophet. Now, I told you to put a pin on saviors. Let me highlight what I think this teaches us. There are saviors that point to the Savior. So as you look all throughout human history, have there not been individuals that God has used? Have there not been people groups who have punished unrighteousness and upheld righteousness? Haven't there been individuals and people who have seen the oppressed and have done everything that they possibly can to be able to help them, to come alongside of them? Those are saviors who are intended to point to the Savior. These are literal historical people and events that provide spiritual patterns pointing to a future fulfillment. And we are reminded of that by the plural saviors to remember that God's story is on repeat over and over and over again, intending to point us to the ultimate fulfillment of Christ. All of that in this one word. But then, you ready for this? I hope you are. Turn back to Amos chapter 9. There will be a literal judgment on Edom. The nation will be cut off. I don't know if you've ever been to the Middle East, but you can look up on your Google Maps or preferably your Apple Maps. Superior technology, I'm just telling you. And type in Edom, and you're not going to see a nation called Edom. So literally this judgment has taken place. But interestingly enough, in Amos 9 verse 12, look at it, please. That they may possess the remnant of Edom. So here's a reference to this Edom that is receiving judgment in Obadiah. But then look at this. And all the nations who are called by my name. Wait, what? I thought only Israel was called by my name. See, when we use the rest of the New Testament, we look at the last phrase in verse 12 in Amos 9, and we can put it all together. Declares the Lord who does this. Who is it that did what was necessary so that there are no limitations of human beings for the reach of the gospel? So that whether you're Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free, you have access to the God of the universe through the gospel. Who was it? Jesus. And we see the seed planting, the furniture of Jesus described in a dimly lit room in these minor prophets teaching us of God's story. So here's a quote as we move on to application that summarizes what Obadiah is teaching. It's a reminder that the kingdom of God is not a matter of ethnicity, social class, or any other status we bring on our own, but instead those who are united in the faith, one nation, they have placed on the completed work of Christ. Dear friends, this is what makes you a citizen of the nation of God. That you are placing your full dependence for your eternal soul on the completed work of Jesus Christ. That means that whether you are American, Romanian, African, whatever horizontal designation you have, male, female, executive, intern, whatever designation you have, if you are placing the hope of your soul on the completed work of Christ, you are part of the nation of God. And all of that is found in the illustration of Edom, that there will be people and individuals who, if they placed their faith on the God of Scripture and His atoning sacrifice through Christ, they will be part of the kingdom of God that Jesus will reign over. This is the message of the book of Obadiah. My question to you is, are you a member of that kingdom? And the opportunity Obadiah provides you and provides me is an opportunity to be able to tell for sure. So I invite you to move to number three, your application. Your application. So how do you take what is taught in Obadiah and use it as a tool to tell whether or not you are a member of the kingdom of God? It begins with this question. How do you respond when the Bible exposes that you have pride in your life? How do you respond when the Bible exposes that you have pride in your life? And what Obadiah does is cause you to shiver, because he's going to go around what is obvious. There are four evidences of pride through Edom that you and I get opportunity to evaluate in our lives. Number one, pride of self-confidence. Pride of self-confidence. Now, as Americans, we're encouraged to have confidence, aren't we? We're encouraged to stand up when things are going poorly. We're encouraged to find strength in ourselves. But what Obadiah teaches us is that there's a good confidence and there's a sinful confidence. The sinful confidence is exposed in verse 3 for Edom. The pride of your heart has deceived you. What is the deceptive pride? It is self-confidence. You who live in the clefts of the rock. See, they're looking at their topography as a source of confidence. You who dwell in high places, they're looking at their economy as a source of confidence. If we're to move this into the 21st century and allow us to be able to evaluate our own lives for self-confidence, look at whether or not you're trusting in your job as a source of self-confidence. Your finances, your retirement account, your family, your health, your ability to control your health, the nutrition that you pursue, the running that you foolishly participate in. The working out, all of the bands that you buy and the YouTube channels that you follow. If this is the source of your confidence, dear friend, it may be exposing that you have pride of self-confidence. So here's a question you can ask yourself that is difficult to be able to personally internalize. And that is this: what, if taken away from your life, has the potential of disorienting you? What, if taken away from your life, would have the opportunity to rob you of your joy? And if the answer, dear friend, is anything other than God's dwelling in my life, potentially That answer exposes the pride of self-confidence. You know, the Bible beckons us to remove any answer other than God Himself. That's why the Bible talks about God as the rock, our shelter, our shield, our fortress, reminding us that everything else is shifting sand. Our confidence, dear friend, is in our God and in our relationship with Him through the atoning work of Christ. That is where our confidence is to lie. And I'm telling you this because every day it is a battle, isn't it? Because even if you hear this source of pride and you say, by God's grace, it's not present in my life. By God's grace, He's taking things that are important to me away from me. But I'm standing secure. Praise God for that. But remember with Edom, it is a slippery slope. And the pride of sinful self-confidence is one of the reasons God is pronouncing His day of the Lord on this nation. Number two, second area of pride is indifference. Indifference. That's exposed in verse 11. If you looked back at the timeline, they won't put it back up there, but I believe this prophecy occurs before Jerusalem falls in 586. But he's referring here to other battles where Jerusalem had been sacked, other battles when nations had come in. You can look at 2 Kings 6 and see that this has happened before. And it says in verse 11, on that day, you stood aloof, indifferent. On that day that strangers carried off his wealth, Jerusalem's, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. And what we learn from this is that most likely people fled from Jerusalem, fled from Judea, and came to Edom. And instead of protecting those Jews, Edom actually turned them over to the enemy. They were indifferent. And friends, this is impactful for us, isn't it? Because how many of the people in our lives are like the blurring fence posts flying by us when we're speeding down the interstate? How many times do you see people on the side of the road or see posts on social media as you're flipping past them to look for something funny or something uplifting where you don't sit in the moment of the pain and suffering that others are experiencing? See, that could be exposing in our hearts indifference. And it was present in Edom so much so that God says, because of your indifference, I am going to destroy your nation. So what do we do with this as Christians? We apply Amos once again. Remember, Amos says, as human beings, there is a certain benevolence that we should have toward other human beings because we are fellow image bearers. So even if you don't claim to be a follower of Christ, you are accountable for this general covenant of creation that we are to treat others in a way that is honoring and respecting and caring. But then as Christians, even more so, because we are under the covenant of the gospel in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, that we have the opportunity with every human being to make disciples. So here's the prayer that will help combat indifference. God, whatever opportunity you are going to present to me, whatever resources you've given to me, I pledge to sit in the needs of others and do everything that I can to point them to Christ. Third source of pride that is exposed with Edom is mocking celebration. Look at verse 12. Do not gloat over the day of judgment of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Eyes up here. We actually had an opportunity to apply this a couple weeks ago with the presidential debate. Biden did not perform well. But I saw so many posts by Christians that were mocking. Listen, the platform of Biden at the moral level is in opposition to the Word of God. Let's just say it what it is. The legislation that is being promoted about marriage and about gender is in opposition to the God of Scripture. It is against God's design. It's not a political statement. That's a spiritual statement. And so the platform is the enemy of the gospel. So when somebody is standing up and purveying enemy gospel tactics, we should be able to pray to God that that movement will be thwarted. And so when it was by his performance, we can celebrate the fact that that evil agenda was weakened. But we should still see an image bearer. We should still see a man that has still opportunity to surrender to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And those should be the lenses through which we evaluate that performance. Those should be the lenses through which we evaluate social media posts. And I'm not saying Trump is the savior. It's not about politics. It's about the standard of God and our delight to uphold it. And so, friend, beware. If you rejoice when your enemy falls, I just read this in Proverbs 24, verse 17. See, when enemies fall, when the enemies of the gospel are weakened, our response should be worship and not mocking. We worship because Romans 13 has the opportunity to be fulfilled, that a government upholds righteousness and punishes unrighteousness. So when we see purveyors of unrighteousness fail or be weakened, we worship. And so God is exposing that Edom had an unexpected source of pride, which was mocking celebration. And God cares very deeply that we, as his followers, do not follow that. Which brings me to number four. I'll just cover this quickly. Source of pride, which is the city of man versus the city of God. And the final three verses are epic, completing with the last phrase at verse 21, the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Love this. We see the contrast between verse 19, Mount Esau, the Philistines, the Ephraim, Samaria, Gilead, Canaanites, Jerusalem even. These are the cities of man. Cities that are focused on fulfilling their own lusts, on offering what the world has to offer as though it will satisfy. And he's contrasting it with verse 21, the kingdom that shall be the Lord's. This reminds us, dear friends, that there are only two cities in the world, two groups of people. You're either citizens of the city of man, living for yourself, fulfilling your own desires, or something other than God's, or you have surrendered to God and submitted to King Jesus as the king of your life. There's only two groups. And so now, as we complete this sermon and prepare our hearts for the Lord's table, I invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes, because this is your opportunity to evaluate your life for any area of pride that may exist so that the Holy Spirit can empower you to extract it.